Good evening.
Thanks for coming out. I was away last week, and it's kind of nice sometimes to have time to just sit back and have an opportunity to have a quiet room where you can read a lot. I had planned to do a devotion, and I just got to build a platform while I speak here. In a plan to think of some message that I would want to do. And I was in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where I started. But there's one word that threw me off. And I'll get to that in a minute. But I also want to plug Thursday night. Marcy's, you know, they do come from a long way away. And I must admit, it was a little sparse last Thursday. And I'm hoping that they could be supported, because I know for a fact myself, you know, I'm not a full-time worker or anything, but I appreciate prayer, the things that I do, and I know when people pray, and I bring it up to meeting, the Lord works, and you're a huge part of that. Those who come to prayer meeting, those who pray silently. We had 25 kids at the Bible study. I don't think that's God, you know, couldn't do that on his own. But what he wants you to be a part of that ministry. And the Marcy's come over here, and I bet you they'd love to see a lot of people having a huge interest in the things that they do over in Japan. I understand that's a tough area to do missions work. So I want to encourage that. And if you don't come, we'll conscript you to doing next year's Christmas party or something. I think it's very important. Anyways, start at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I was saying I had a lot of nice quiet time, and there's a word that threw me off. It's something I thought I always knew. And probably you all think, well, I know a verse, I know the word. But having that time alone, I decided to really find out what that word meant. Now, reading 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what was the word that threw me off? Now, hang on, I have way too much on your hand. It was therefore. And you say, well, you always, many of us who are Christians for a number of years, always heard that, you know, when I see therefore, we have to go see what's therefore. So I could have easily gone to a few verses beforehand to see the, I always teach my Bible studies context, right? Who is it speaking to? And what's the subject about? And I always teach that Bible study. Those are the three keys to understanding Bible study. And by the time I really started thinking about it, what the context and all this is, I was in Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. You say, oh no, is he going to preach all on Romans? I might. It wouldn't hurt. And I would love to do that. I really would. Because as I was reading quietly, you know how often we read letters and scriptures, and we take a verse here and there. And we miss really the point, because we take things a little bit out of context because of time. When you have time, I want to challenge you to do this. I want you to read Romans from the beginning to the end. I think really when you think about it, so many of the issues that we find in many of the churches today could be clarified if they would do that with the book of Romans. It's such a doctrinally sound book. It is so filled with truth. And you know what? It really does explain the whole plan of God in the book of Romans. And I'm not going to obviously have time to do what I really want to do, so I am speaking later on in December. And don't worry, I know it's Christmas. Chloe here. No, she's not here to bug me about my Christmas. Oh, there she is. Don't worry, I will be doing Christmas on Christmas 18. But I say that because I want to get a full appreciation of Romans. And I'm going to try and give you an overview of a few things so that you can take it home. And I challenge you to read it right through from the beginning to end in a quiet sitting. Not quickly. I'd read it in 2 hours. I can read it in 15 minutes probably, if I wanted to. But it took me 2 hours because I realized so much I was missing. So much that I want to better understand. So here, we're reading from Romans, and Paul writes to the Romans, the church at Rome, and of course in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's writing to believers, and it's from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he admonishes them for the great work they do in the gospel. You know, he's telling them how much they do well. And the spirit of the book really kind of tells us all when we look at verse 16, a familiar verse, we probably mostly have it memorized. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And many of us are familiar with this passage, and we think, well, this is to go out and preach the gospel, and it is. It's what Paul did, what he risked his life for, and the importance of what it is. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we think about the passage we read in Romans 12, where he says again how much it is his desire, first of all, that we live according to the way God. He beseeches us. In other words, and by the mercies of God, the importance of knowing the mercies of God, right? And that's really the key throughout Romans, the mercies of God. Because that's what he speaks so much about, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be not conformed to this world, and be transferred by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And how many times have you heard messages on that? And we have. But what I found when I read from the beginning to end, really, what made Paul so excited to preach that? We've heard messages of, you know, that's what we're going to do. So we start at Romans 12, 1, and we preach from there, and we go on. And often we miss out on really the point of how Paul got to the point in the letter where he was so persuasive. I beseech you, brethren. And I think if we don't really read from the beginning to the whole book, we don't really appreciate as much as we could. And that is the fact that Paul really saw the desire of God to not only save the Jew, but also the Gentile, all together in one. And so when the Romans, you know, they were preaching the gospel, he said himself that it was such an important thing that because he was concerned about the wrath of God, if you look at verse chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his visible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And it's all about his eternal power and Godhead. He is the head. He is in control of all things, and therefore his plan is perfect. He is God. And there's a number of things that are out there, that doctrines that are untrue about how important it is that the Jew and the Gentile will be saved. There is a time where God will save both. And of course, we're living in a church age where anyone can come to know the gospel. He's not ashamed to preach it. He got persecuted by the Jews, he would preach to the Gentiles, and all would want to be saved. And he teaches from Romans chapter 1 through 8 on the basic doctrines of justification by faith, sanctification, and glorification. And he gets into detail on these things. But it's almost like that argument that he brings across of how we are so unjust to be saved. And that's really the key. We are unjust to be saved. The Israelites were unjust to be saved. And he deals with mainly the Gentiles in chapter 1 to 8 about how unjust we are to be saved. And then he gets to chapter 9 to 11 where he speaks of how the Jews also God is not given up on. Because there was many who thought that they were better than the Jews. That really Israel didn't count today anymore. They were not relevant because they had crucified Jesus Christ. And sadly, that doctrine is being shared amongst many in the assemblies and many in so many churches that, you know, will cast aside Israel because now the church has taken over. What makes us think we're so much better? And that's why he gets into speaking to those who are reading the letter that we have all fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all deserve the wrath of God. It's true. But somehow the pride has gotten into the church where we believe that Israel doesn't deserve it. And you think, well, mate, I hope it's not here, but it might be. If you look at Romans chapter 9. I am not going to go through that doctrine. There's no way I would ever even attempt to do it in a short meeting. It needs to be studied by the Word of God and godly teachers. But if you look at chapter 9, again, Paul's desire was so much that it meant to him so much. He says here in verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed in Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and of whom the fathers and are, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. There he ends again with the eternally blessed God. He ends with giving glory to God. But what's he saying? He's willing to give up his own salvation? When I read this so many times as a young believer, I could not grasp the thought of giving my desire that much that I'd be considered a curse of God. What made him so passionate? What made him so excited about the gospel of God? So, verses 1 to 5 clearly shows that they had all these things. In verse 4, to whom pertained the adoption? They had the adoption of God. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. All these were given to Israel. And so there's a lot of churches that say, well, you know what? They blew that when they crucified Jesus Christ. But God's plan was far greater than that. It was something that was already preordained. He had the foreknowledge of this. And so the promises, all these things were given because God's plan. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So his desire for Israel was that they be saved. Now, why would God put upon Paul's heart if that weren't the case? Paul had a desire that they be saved. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They all can be saved. But it was the hardness of the heart of the Israelites that rejected him. And God promised that if they would reject him, they would be cast aside for a period of time. But Paul didn't give up, and God did not give up on him. Israel rejected the gospel. It says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. who bring glad tidings of good things. And so there's the element of preaching. There's the element of sharing Jesus Christ to all. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Verse chapter 11. We know I'm kind of flying through this, but there is a point to this. 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah? And then he goes on to say about how he killed all the prophets, and Elijah felt he was the only one. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as is written. God has given them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. So that makes it very confusing. Here we hear a lot of verses that say, you know, Jew and Greek are the same and can be saved. Yet at the same time, he talks about how God has blinded their eyes to the truth of the Word of God. And that is used verses out of context to describe what will happen. Israel will be saved in the future millennial kingdom. They will be serving a purpose, is to bring glory to God. Israel has not been rejected. Verse 25 of chapter 11 says, when he starts going on, and previously to this verse, he speaks of the grafting in of the Gentiles. See, what happened was the Gentiles became proud. They decided, well, you know what? Jews have rejected. God is no longer using them, and we've been grafted in. And he describes how the branch has been grafted in, and the root is the source of all goodness of God. And therefore, the Jews would be part of that source. And he warns them that the pride may overtake you, that you should not become proud in the fact that Gentiles are saved and now Jews have been set aside. Because they were becoming proud. And we find that today. 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. What is he talking about? The mystery of what he is going to do with the believers that are Gentiles, and the mystery of Jews and Gentiles both becoming believers. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will put away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. See, Paul described himself as a Benjamite, an Israelite. He knew all things. He was very well scripted in the scriptures. He knew the things of God. Yet at the same time, he's totally deceived by what he's taught by the religious leaders. And that's very dangerous, to be trusting in man rather than the scriptures. And I know there's some people that are actually now believing, and a friend of mine has clearly done this. He's now believed that Israelite has been taken out of the picture, and that he now believes because of he's been chosen before God even created him, that he is now has no will, but his salvation came as a result of God saving him before, that he is part of the elect. And as a result, he now can't even fellowship with those who believe anything different. He does not want us to be ignorant of the things that are in the mystery of God, for he can both save both Jew and Gentile at the same time. They both can be saved, and that's the church age. And then Israel will be used during the millennial kingdom, and it will be used as God had told them that he would. A deliverer will come out of Zion, it says in verse 26, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sin. Jeremiah 31:33 talks about how he will give them a new heart. And that is referring actually to Israel, not necessarily to us. But as we know in the church, that he will give us a new heart and new spirit, and that we will be saved through that. So, 28. Concerning the gospel, which are enemies for our sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you, being once disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, so through Israel's disobedience we have been grafted into the tree. We are now have the root, giving us the source of God's goodness. The mercies of God have now been extended to the Gentiles, and a result of that, we should be thanking God for the rejection of Israel for a period of time. Because of their disobedience, we had salvation in Jesus Christ. For their disobedience, Jesus Christ went to the cross, and we have salvation through Christ. And now the Gentiles are allowed in, and after his death and resurrection, both Jew and Gentile are equal among where anyone who comes in know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior shall be saved. That's a promise. We just read that in Romans. I don't know if most of us know this, but it's very important to understand that the Jews are not less. Israel is not less. But actually, God used that wonderful plan. And Paul, as a Jew, as an Israelite, is getting excited about this plan because he's actually writing the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's starting to see how the whole plan works together for both the Jew and the Gentile. Who could have thought of such a plan? Who could have thought of reconciling the Jews with Gentiles? Because when you think about what Israel was, they were separated unto God for a purpose, to give glory to God throughout the whole entire world. That was the purpose. And he set them apart, and he gave them Canaan, and he cleared out the whole land. Well, his plan was to clear out the whole land, because of Israel's disobedience, they didn't. And often I get asked, well, why would they clear out the land in Canaan? How could God be so cruel by removing these people out of the land? Why didn't God just share it? Why did he want everyone killed, every man, woman, and child? It's for the sole purpose that God could set up his people to glorify him, and that the world may see godliness in his people. But they rejected what he said. They did not do what he said. And sadly, it took them many years to go through Egypt and get to Canaan because of their rejection of God's commands. He said he'd go before them and that he would have bees and stinging the people to get rid of the enemies of God. And he had this place set up that was perfectly where all the fruit and everything was perfectly done. Yet they did not obey God. And it was their disobedience that ended up not making God's plan wrong, not causing God to forsake Israel, but the entire plan was of purpose that we might be saved. The Gentiles, who were considered in Canaan, the answer to that question would easily be that the people were so wicked that they would have infiltrated the world into Israel, which they did. See, the command of the Israelites in Canaan was to remove every single one out of that land. Why? That there would not be wickedness in the land. That Israel would not be polluted and get sucked in, you might say, into the works of the Gentiles. And so therefore, the Jews actually got proud of their own heritage and saying, well, we received the law of God, and they had all these laws and became proud of the laws that they couldn't keep themselves. And the Gentiles now have become proud of their own, of Israel's disobedience. And you know, World War II, a lot of the issues have gone with so-called Christians. We know ourselves that it wasn't. But World War II, the reason was that the Jews were blamed for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It comes true, doesn't it? But here, we're reading about Paul getting excited about God's perfect plan from the very beginning. That he will use Israel for a time to show they're incapable of keeping God's commands, God's law. And he will bring that act of disobedience, graft us into that olive tree. If you read ahead and read that home chapter 11, I can't get into it. He graft us in that we might be able to, you know, the root of the plant. Now we're all farmers here, right? You know, it sucks up. We are a part of God. That root is part of God. And we are beneficiaries of the root as a result of the disobedience of Israel. And God's perfect plan is that God, all Israel, as it says in verse 26, shall be saved. That God will send a deliverer that will come out of Zion. and he will turn away all ungodliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. So Israel will be saved, Gentiles will be saved, and there will time will come, and I believe soon, that all those will be saved that remain. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, don't get me wrong. But those who trust in Jesus Christ will be put in a place of higher standing, in a place where we are not dealing with sin issues. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We will enjoy the eternal dwelling place of God and become co-heirs of Christ. And as Paul is writing this letter, I believe he's starting to really appreciate and realize what God is doing here. Like, he's been fighting the Jews and trying to present the gospel, and it must have been very discouraging for him. And the Gentiles at the same time, though, they were, that's who he was sent to preach to, and they were getting saved. And Paul had such a desire to see the Jews saved, yet at the same time, mostly Gentiles were getting saved and the Jews were not. There were some who were. But as he's writing this letter, he's starting to see the whole plan of God unfold. He's starting to understand what it means to be justified, what it means to be sanctified, and now he's starting to appreciate what it means to be glorified. Look at 28. Concerning the gospel, they, being Israelites, are enemies for your sake. They became enemies of God that we might be saved. How? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The persecution. The enemies of the Gentile world before. So, they are enemies for your sake. And we have benefited from the disobedience of them. And concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As for you, who were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Mercy. And really, isn't that what it's about? Mercy, grace, and glorification. We need mercy because of our wickedness. And he goes through Romans, you know, chapter 1. He talks about Romans, how, you know, the world even has the knowledge of God, yet they refuse to believe. They have the knowledge of God. And then you go to chapter 2 and 3. They had the law. Israel had the law, yet they rejected the law. As a result of rejecting the law, God gave them the law that they, well, not necessarily could obey, because they would not be able to obey, but it showed the entire world how they have failed to keep God's standard. And God's standard, of course, is sin. It's the idea of shooting an arrow towards a target, and that target constantly missing. That's sin. Never being able to meet the standards of God. And so he wanted to show the whole world that you cannot meet my standard. Yet, what are we trying to do? A lot of people in the world are trying to do their works, do their penance, do all these things that fall far short of God. And now it's kind of crept into the Christian church, where all Jews are not. You know, the Israelite has been rejected. The church has now become Israel. Well, I don't want to become that. God has a plan for the church. It's different from Israel. Yet at the same time, during the church age, it's the desire that Paul sees now that both Jew and Gentile can enjoy the pleasures of God and can be saved. And so he says, it says here in 31, even so these also have now been disobedient, referring to Gentiles, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that all might have mercy on all. So he's committed everybody to disobedience. He showed, first of all, that the Israelites can't keep the commandments. He showed the Jews, the Gentiles, that they can't keep his commandments. All have been disobedient. So that we all can enjoy God's mercy. That's what the plan of it is. Now, who would have thought of the plan but God? Who would have thought of that? I mean, certainly there might be people who would claim to know that, but I'm sure they'd be lying. But that plan of God's desire that we, through our disobedience, we might show his mercy. And not only does he show our mercy, but he shows his great grace. Getting the concepts of mercy and grace is very important. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting
wonderful things that you don't deserve. And God's grace will bring you into his heaven forever. And he didn't do it just for the Israelites. He didn't do it just for the Gentiles. He did it for all. It's all available to anyone who believes. That's why he said that in Romans chapter 9. And verse 33, Paul breaks out, because now he's just overwhelmed with what he has just written. Because as you think about the Spirit of God teaching him what to write, he is doing it, and I don't think it was a great plan. But here he says, as far as your great plan, as far as he had planned this all out, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, with an exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. In other words, this is absolutely incredible. Now, how do we appreciate that? I think sometimes when we read verses here and there, we don't get the full context and understanding of the letter. If you read this through, and as I challenge you to do, you'll find that there are so many things that fall into place of why Paul got to the point that he was so excited about the message of God. And he is. How are these things past finding out? You know, but we're so interested in worldly wisdom. You know, these books written out in Christian stores, and we all run out and get the latest book, and sometimes want to find out, well, it says this and it says that. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3:18, avoid worldly wisdom. It says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise to their own craftiness. And again, Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. In other words, as people have put some things out there and doctrinally wrong about the Jew and about the church that have caused confusion amongst many churches today. And it's just foolishness to God. And there's many that are suffering from the result, as a result of this. And so we have to be careful that we stick to Scripture rather than following the things that are written in many bookstores, including Christian bookstores. So, then he says, verse 34, quoting Isaiah 40, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. You know, the Lord is directing it. The full passage says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. With whom did he take counsel and instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It sounds like Job getting rebuked by God, doesn't it? Have you ever read that? You know, who knows the mind of God? How much do you know? Who made the heavens and the earth? Who did all these things that proved the mind of God? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up all the isles as a very little thing. The world's wisdom is nothing to God and does not need to be followed by Christians. So, verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul, as he realizes the heights and depths and riches of God, the knowledge of God, he gets in such a euphoria that he can't help but to break out in praise of God, because he's starting to understand all the things that were written beforehand. He understands the plan of God and the things that we are to know. And the idea we know is by reading through the Scriptures. And it says, all things were for him and by him, and all things should be given glory to him. So we get 12:1. So as a result, all these things of God's great plan for each one of us, God's plan for the Jew and for God's plan for the church, he says this, I beseech, I beg you therefore, as a result of knowing the plan of God of salvation, of the resulting that you know justification by faith and faith alone, as a result of sanctification, that God is working through you, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Do you believe it? Really? Do we believe it? And then we have the glorification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved from the penalty of sin. And there's no reason why Paul shouldn't be excited about this. You know, Paul is one that you think, well, he must have known this all along, but he's excited about God. You know, Harold Summers spoke at the conference, and I heard Harold Summers, if you weren't at the conference, which many of you weren't, get more people to go to it, it is so good. Harold Summers spoke, and I heard Harold Summers 25 years ago. I was first saved. We just decided that we're going to have a Bible study in our home. And I went to one of his seminars, and he spoke about Bible studies. Home Bible studies. And how many of you heard Harold Summers at all? Anybody? He's a very godly man. And he has a real heart for the lost. And when he spoke at the, I think it was in Lexington, Kentucky, he motivated me. And he had three things, I can't even remember the first one, but the second one, three things that you need to do is knowing the will of God. Now, at the end of the verse 2, it says, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And for those who didn't go and he talked about the will of God, I'm not stealing his message, I would love to, but he talked about how do you know the will of God, and maybe I dozed off on number 1. Apologize. Don't remember it was. But I know number 2 is pray. Prayer meetings are hurting. In many assemblies I go to, prayer, please pray. Pray for the Marcies. Pray for me. Pray for anyone here. Pray for every person here. I'm guilty. I need a better prayer life. But boy, prayer makes a difference. Because all of a sudden you become to realize that you are part of a ministry. And when you hear about salvation, you hear about 25 at a Bible study in high school, you get excited. But if you're not praying, well, it's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with Leona. It's got nothing to do with Judy. Everything to do with God. We're just the instruments he uses to bring glory to himself. And some things don't go as well. But whatever it is, it's got to do with God using you. And if you can't be the one on the front line, the one in the prayer closet is just as effective. It's just as important. And is needed probably even more because prayer is a hard thing to do and many don't do it anymore. He said number 2 is pray. And number 3, just go do it. Just go do it. Paul's desire was that he was willing to give up his own salvation. And I don't know if that's worded the same in the original Greek, for the sake of his brother. Paul was willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And you know what? I think he just went and did it. Because if you look at his testimony of how on the Damascus Road the Lord said to do it, he said, whatever you, what will you have me to do, Lord? I'll do it. And, but this part of the problem, I think, is that we need to reappreciate our salvation. We need to reappreciate that God, throughout the 6,000 years of creation on, or 8,000, whatever you want to believe, that his whole plan includes you, includes Israel, includes the Gentile, and that you have a purpose in his plan, and all he wants you to do is enjoy those purposes. He wants you to be able to give him the glory, as it says, that's what Paul says in 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's all for him. And he wants you to enjoy being part of that ministry. So why does he say, I beseech you? No, number 3, it was just do it. But yet he still has to beg. Just do it. And I remember I heard Harold Summers and I went home and I thought, oh, that sounds too simplistic. And I wavered for a number of years before I finally said, okay. And I still struggle. When I took on an halfway, I was like, what am I doing? I don't even know what I'm doing. And I'm reminded, just do it. Because ever since then, God has kept that in my heart. I don't know. I'm, Lord, I'm a little tired. And I don't know if I can fit this into my busy schedule. And he said, just do it. I didn't hear an audible voice, so I'm not losing my mind. But that seems to be what the scripture says. If we understand the doctrines of God, of how he has written things, because all these letters are written in order, and I know I didn't do a very good job, because I'm trying to get all of what I've learned from Romans into a small little session, because it was very exciting to me. Of the doctrines of God are incredibly exciting. And I was really moved. And so it says here that by the mercies of God, in verse 1, it's because of his mercies. We have to appreciate his mercies. Because of his mercies, because he has spared us from a place called hell for eternity, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You are dead. You know, you can go back to Romans 6. I can always refer to a Romans reference to all these things he says in this particular passages. That we have died with Christ. We are buried with him, and we rise again with him. And he's not talking about going underwater. He's talking about spiritually we are dead to Christ. We are buried with him, and we rose with him. We are living sacrifice. You ever think of a dead man walking? Dead woman walking? That's what you are. You're dead. You're a sacrifice. Holy, in other words, separate for him, acceptable to God. I can't imagine being acceptable to God if you knew what I did. And you can figure out about yourself. What's acceptable to God? Shooting that arrow? Never hit it. It's acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable service. It's expected of you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't mingle the world and their doctrines. Because there's a lot that come out as Christians that you have to be careful because they may not be. A lot of the books say they're Christian, but they've used the worldly philosophies and put in their books and called them Christian, and they may not be. And then there's, of course, the sin of things of the world. But be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You are proving God by doing his will in your life, being holy and acceptable by living for him, by giving your life to him. You can see why Paul wrote this now? Because before that, he was in awe of God. And now he's saying, what's expected of us to be in awe of God? This. Become a living sacrifice. Live for him. Now, when I speak next time, I'm going to do the rest of chapter 12. But if anything you get out of this, I hope you are challenged to read Romans in one sitting, in a quiet room. And don't rush. It's no fun rushing. Take your time. Learn the doctrines God has given us. Because they're exciting. To be a Christian, you don't know what a privilege and excitement. Sometimes we forget, and it's so exciting to be a believer. It's so exciting when you see a soul come to salvation. And when I do Anne Hathaway, I come away on flying high. I mean, because I can't believe there are 6 or 7, usually women, who have actually heard the gospel when they're 90 years old for the first time. Well, they might have forgot the other times. But it gives it one more chance. One more chance to hear the mercies of God. That's the key of Romans. The mercies of God. If I would give a name to this book, I'd call it The Mercies of God. Because that's what he wants us to appreciate. And that's what he wants us to enter into. And the joy of our salvation. Of course, in verse 4, it talks about the grace. That's for another day. We close by singing the verse, song 9, page 9, that's what I'm trying to say. We'll just do 1 and 4 and I'll close in prayer. Go ahead, I can't reach the book.
Might as well do all three, so let's do two.
I sing the goodness of the Lord that fills the earth with good. He formed the creature with his word and then promised them God. Oh, how loud wonders are displayed where I turn my eyes. If I survey the gaze upon the sky, there's not a planet or nothing's like or is known, and clouds arise and overflow from my throne. While all the sorrows die from me is ever in my care, and every word I
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the Almighty, powerful God, and you desire a relationship with your people. What an amazing thought, what amazing truth, and we so appreciate the book of Romans where Paul is so thrilled when he discovers the wonders of God. Help us to live for you and desire to be a living sacrifice that you might use us to bring glory to your name, we ask. Amen. Amen.